I want to do two things this morning. Before we turn to the book of Acts, in your insert or in your bulletin, you have an insert. And on one side, it has a sermon preached at Lexington, April the 19th, 1776. And in my hand here, I hold the sermon of Pastor Jonas Clark of the Church of Lexington, delivered on the one-year anniversary of the Battle of Lexington, April the 19th, 1775. Pastor Clark was a friend of Paul Revere, and Samuel Adams and John Hancock were at his home that very night. He was an eyewitness of the Battle of Lexington, which of course started the American Revolution. Pastor Clark had been a faithful Bible teacher for over 20 years to his congregation, and in that ministry he taught them the importance of personal, civil, and religious liberty, including the right of resistance. It was to his congregation in history that Providence decided to entrust events which were to decide the fate of America, and that of civil liberty throughout the world. Today, 234 years later, to this very day, a phalanx of Bible-teaching pastors are following in Pastor Clark's footsteps, exhorting our congregations to hold fast to the great doctrines of Scripture that ensure personal, civil, and religious liberty, including the right of resistance in the face of bloodthirsty tyrants and oppressors. So let me give you the words of Pastor Clark in his sermon that recount the events of that night, April the 19th, 1775, when the American Revolution, which birthed our freedom, began. He says, "Scarcely emerged from the dangers and fatigues of a long and distressing war," speaking there of the French and Indian War of 1754 to 1763, he says, "Scarcely emerged, we are unexpectedly involved in perplexities and anxieties of different kinds, which by degrees have increased till they are becoming more serious, dangerous, and distressing than ever yet felt by God's people in this once happy land. Through the crafty insinuations, false representations, and diabolical counsels of the enemies of God's people, and the common rights of mankind in America and Britain, acts of oppression are made by the Parliament of England, in which we are not represented, which deeply affect our most valuable privileges. In open violation of our chartered rights, these acts of unrighteousness and oppression are attempted to be carried into execution in these colonies. After various threats of coercive measures, the military force is sent to enforce them. An innocent, loyal people are distrusted, and every art which wit or malice could invent is used to flatter or fright, to divide or dishearten, and finally subject us to the will of a power not known to our characters, or even in the British Constitution itself. And as one of the natural consequences of standing armies being stationed in populous cities for such execrable purposes, many of the inhabitants of Boston are insulted. At length, under pretense of ill treatment, the streets of that once flourishing city are stained with the innocent blood of a number of our brethren, wantonly or cruelly slain by those sons of oppression and violence. Upon the high resentments of the people, in consequence of this horrid outrage and violence, there was, for a short time, a pause in their measure. For a moment, the oppressors themselves seemed struck with the horrid effects of their own iniquitous proceedings, and stand aghast at the sight of the innocent blood they had shed. Perhaps they were not, at that time, so thoroughly hardened in sin as they have proved themselves since. But this pause seemed to be not to repent of their evil deeds, but rather to collect themselves and devise some measures more effectual. For so far from giving over the execrable design, the plan of oppression is renewed. New acts are passed to distress and enslave us. The lust of domination appears no longer in disguise, but with an open face. The starving port bill comes forth. Gage arrives with his forces by sea and by land to carry it into execution with vigor and severity. And to complete the scene and at once to make thorough work of oppression and tyranny, immediately follows the bills that subvert the Constitution, vacate our charter, abridge us of the right of trial by juries, of the vicinity and diverse specified capital cases, and expose us to be seized, contrary to the laws of the land, and carried to England even to be tried for our lives. As also the bill for establishing the Popish religion in Canada, contrary to the faith of the crown and the statutes of the kingdom. Add to these things, the people are treated in various instances with indignity, severity, and even cruelty, and notwithstanding every possible expression of a peaceful disposition in this people, consistent with a determined resolution and a Christian firmness, in defense of their rights and liberties which they held dearer than life, their property is frequently and violently seized, and even their persons and lives are threatened. The inhabitants of Salem are threatened with the sword for peacefully meeting to consult upon matters of importance to themselves and the public, as they had an undoubted right to do so by the laws standing in the colony. A number of most respectable inhabitants of that town were arrested and threatened with imprisonment by General Gage's order for calling the inhabitants together at the meeting aforesaid. The province stores of powder, which were deposited at Medford, were also clandestinely seized by a large detachment of the troops and conveyed with all possible dispatch to Boston, as were at the same time also some field pieces at Cambridge. Entrenchments are thrown up by Gage's army, and the town of Boston becomes a garrison, and the inhabitants become prisoners at the pleasure of the troops, and notwithstanding Gage's repeated professions of having no design against the lives or liberties of the people, everything hath the appearance of hostile intentions and of the near approach of bloodshed and war. Many inhabitants, both of the town and country, are daily abused and insulted by the troops. The devotion of God's people in their worshiping assemblies is frequently interrupted, and marks of the utmost contempt are cast upon religion itself. Bodies of troops from time to time march into the country with a view, as was supposed, to alarm, terrify, or awe the inhabitants to submission. At length, on the night of April the 18th of 1775, the alarm is given of the hostile designs of the troops. The militia of this town is called together to consult and prepare for whatever might be necessary, or in their power, for their own and common safety, though without the least design of commencing hostilities upon these avowed enemies and oppressors of their country. In the meantime, under cover of darkness, a brigade of those instruments of violence and tyranny makes their approach. And with a quick and silent march on the morning of the 19th, they enter this town, speaking of Lexington. And this is the place where the fatal scene begins. They approach with the morning light, and more like murderers and cutthroats than the troops of a Christian king, without provocation, without warning, when no war was proclaimed, they drew the sword of violence in the inhabitants of this town. And with a cruelty and barbarity which would have made the most hardened savage blush, they shed innocent blood. But, oh my God, how shall I speak? Or how describe the distress, the horror of the awful morn, that gloomy day? Yonder field can witness the innocent blood of our brethren slain, and from thence does their blood cry unto God for vengeance from the ground. There the tender father bled, and there the beloved son. There the hoary head and their blooming youth. And there the man in his full strength with the man of years. They bleed, they die, not by the sword of an open enemy with whom war is proclaimed in the field of battle, but by the hand of those that delight in spoil and lurk privily that they may shed innocent blood. But they bleed, they die, not in their own cause only, but in the cause of this whole people, in the cause of God, their country, and posterity. And they have not bled, they shall not bleed in vain. Surely there is one that avengeth and that will please the cause of the injured and oppressed, and in his own way and time will both cleanse and avenge their innocent blood. In the names of Monroe, Parker, and others that fell victim to the rage of bloodthirsty oppressors on that gloomy morning shall be had in grateful remembrance by the people of this land and transmitted to posterity with honor and respect throughout all generations. Today, Today, an increasing tyranny and oppression arises not from without, but from within. A number of the same oppressions Clark and his generation faced, we face once again. Laws that contradict our own Constitution, threat of martial law under suspension of habeas corpus, the abuse of law-abiding citizens, looking out for the well-being of their families, the endangering of freedom of speech from our pulpits, the aggravated assaults on our right to bear and carry arms, and uniquely in our day, the infringement of the state upon matters of education, and fiscal irresponsibility that borders on utter insanity. We rest, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, on the verge of a revolution in our very own country, in our very own midst, and I'm asking you that we would stand united for the freedoms that we have in this country and fight for the truths by which they were gained and be faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn particularly to that book which doth giveth life, to the very Word of God. Acts chapter 16. We want to look, a review very briefly, the invasion of Europe in this chapter, which is an invasion which we have said is often overlooked by the so-called neutral humanist historians who are anxious to keep history safe for autonomous man. As Paul and Silas set foot on European soil, there's a series of collisions. A series of collisions that are very important. And it's important for you and for me because these are collisions that are repeated time and time again in our own day. And the more we degenerate as a culture, the more and more of these confrontations we will each have. The first collision we've seen is in the area of economics. In this realm, we see the Word of God impacts economics in two ways. One we'll see more of in Acts 19 is by changing the value of a product. Not the price of a product, but the value of a product. Value is the price that someone will pay for a product, not what's on the price tag. It's what the price tag, it's a price tag that's put on the item by the person, by you. Now, value is not determined, we said, by labor. Value is not determined by anyone else. Value is determined by you. And this is why government price controls, for example, will never work. When the government puts price controls on things, and normally the prices are too high for people to buy them, and so what this does over time is it stimulates what's called the black market. And everywhere and always it has generated the black market. Because people want the goods, and people impute their value to the goods. So it's up to the buyer and the seller, not the government. So there's always the black market. And so if there is a strong enough influence of the teaching of the Word of God in a society, you can see a shift in demand due to the way people value products. A second way the Word of God brings economic change is in Acts 16, where Paul exorcised a necromantic ventriloquist demon from a slave girl. The girl was telling people's futures and making the local crime syndicate a lot of money. And therefore, when Paul comes in and through the Word of God destroyed her abilities, this got the crime syndicate upset. They upset the economic system. Paul had destroyed the product, and now these men were out of work. And by the way, remember where the businessmen went after their product was destroyed. They went to the government. Why did they go to the government? To bail them out. It's always this way. When something goes wrong with the business and the business turns to the government to save them. Same old story over and over in history. So this is the first area we've seen, the Word of God impact, economics. The second area is in the realm of how men solve problems. There is a biblical way to solve problems and there is a pagan way to solve problems. In paganism, the autonomous man is limited to the solutions of his flesh in solving the problems of everyday life. And we saw the Philippian jailer, and he tried to solve his problem by means of his flesh. When he assumed, and he had assumed wrongly, that the prisoners had escaped, he immediately tried to commit suicide. A common solution in our day, unfortunately. This is the licentious solution of the flesh. The flesh can swing either to the legalistic and try to solve the problem by Operation Bootstrap, I'm going to fix it all, or it can swing to the licentious and try to escape the problem by drugs, music, sex, or suicide. But the pagan will swing toward one solution or the other. There's nothing else the flesh can do. And it's going to be license or it's going to be legalism. The biblical man has a third option, which Paul and Silas opt for. This you can see in verses 24 and 25. The men have been beaten. The men are all stretched out in the stocks. And yet, what do they do in verse 25? They pray and sing songs to God. Now, obviously, their focus is on God. It's not on man and what man can do, but on God and what God can do. So they are quite relaxed despite their circumstances. And you ask, how in the world can this be possible? I face trials in my daily life that are nothing in comparison to Paul and Silas's. It has to do with the fact that these men believe that God controls history. And if God controls history, then I'm here for a purpose. I'm in this prison for a purpose. I'm in these stocks for a purpose. And I can relax and I can worship Him. And if He wants me in this situation, then He can get me out of this situation if He wants to. So just be sure when you're in the situation to worship God in the situation. And then we come to verse 31. After the jailer's first problem is solved by Paul and Silas, his real problem comes to the surface. This man may have been tough on the outside and probably was, being a jailer, probably ex-military of the Roman Empire. But on the inside, this man was a bowl full of jelly. And finally, the plaster facade falls off, and this man's soul is laid bare. A man who could not handle the pressures of standing before God as one who is spiritually dead. And so, verse 31, the solution. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. A great theological statement of the sole condition for eternal life, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Not with the additions, the false understandings of repentance in our day, which run amok, turning from your sin, promising God you'll never sin again, or some lie like that. Confessing your sin. What are you going to do? Confess all the sins of your whole life? Do you have a record of this? What if you leave one off? Not being water baptized. That's an outward expression of an inward reality for the believer. But it is not the condition for eternal life. Faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You and your household. All who believe. In verse 32, Paul and Silas share more of the word of the Lord with them. In verse 34, the end of the verse reports his whole household did believe. So this is the kind of thing God does. When you have believers in a suffering situation who respond to God properly by worshiping in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trial, and they don't go to pieces like human viewpoint, they stay true to the Word of God, then of course this becomes a witness. It impacts others for Him. So don't ever look at your trials and sufferings as, why, God, did you let this happen to me? You're such a meanie, God. But rather, I know you have a purpose for all things work together for good. A radically different posture to the sufferings that we face. The third collision of the Word of God in Europe is in the legal arena. We've seen economics, we've seen problem solving, now we come to the legal arena today in verses 35 through 40. There is an impact between the Word of God and every area of life because there are two presuppositions or starting points in life. Either we start with God or we start with man. There are no other options and there is no point of agreement between these two positions. They are in utter and total collision with one another. They are diametrically opposed. There can be no fellowship between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And so whether you talk about economics, law, science, philosophy, these two positions dictate a total conflict, which is exactly what Paul continues to face in Europe. A collision at every point. And you think this man, never gets a rest, this Paul. No, this man never gets a rest because he knows the Word of God and because the world is constantly opposed to the Word of God. And therefore, there is constant collision for the believer who knows the Word of God. Now, to see the collision in verses 35 through 40, let's read. Now, when the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come again themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, verse 35, the next day had come, and the chief magistrates, who we call they preferred to be called the praetors, who sat in judgment over Paul and Silas in the marketplace the day before, sent their policemen. The policemen are the lictors. Each colony of Rome had the privilege of having two lictors. They carried the fasces, we've seen, the rods, and we've shown the symbol of the axe head with the bundle of rods strapped and held together. What the symbol stands for is you have the rods and an axe head. The rods were used for the corporal punishment, and the axe was used for capital punishment. Another thing you observe in the picture of it are certain straps that wrap around the rods to hold the whole thing together. What this is, in Rome you had different states or colonies, and each colony was represented by one of the rods. And the cord that holds them all together is the power of Rome. So the government controlled the colonies. And if a colony rebelled against Roman government, then the Roman government would come in and bring you back in by force. In Rome, the government created the unity of the state. And so what you have here is a very strong governmental system, a very centralized government, we would say, big government. Well, that's for your extra knowledge. But the issue in the Civil War was just this issue. If a state wants to break off, do they have the right to do that? Can one rod escape the cord that holds the others together? Is there a right to secession? And the North at the time said, no, there is not. You are bound by the federal government. The cords of the federal government will hold you together. It is a fascist response. So don't be surprised. This is ancient stuff. It goes back to the Roman fasces, which became the Italian fasces and finally the American fasces. It's a hallmark of pagan societies. And in the pagan society of Rome, these two lictors sent to the prison with this message from the praetors, release them. They don't bother, of course, to come themselves. They issue the sentence, but they don't want to release. So notice verse 36, the jailer comes to Paul and amplifies what the praetor said. Notice he adds a little something. Go in peace. By which he means, go in the peace of Caesar. Go in the peace provided by the kingdom of man. Do not go in the peace of Christ or the peace of the kingdom of God. This is humanistic peace. This is not biblical peace. And with that, we enter into the conflict of the gospel with secular humanist law. There are two principles of secular law that are at work against the Christians. These two principles are at work today in our society against Christians. And increasingly we find ourselves pinned down by these two principles. The first principle is that the government is the source of rights, that the government grants rights rather than recognizes rights. There is a world of difference between those two verbs, to grant a right and to recognize a right. You may not see much of a difference. You may think I'm nitpicking, but there is a world of difference between these two verbs. Take, for example, the Second Amendment, where it says the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, that is talking about a right that exists prior to government. Government didn't create that right. Government only recognized a right that already existed. And therefore, since the government did not give us that right, therefore it cannot take it away. But if, on the other hand, we say that the government is the source of rights, then we have made government the authority of all rights. And if government is the source of all rights, then the government can just as easily take away these rights. This is a fundamental point that we're making today about government and its role and the difference between the granting of rights and the recognition of rights. It is a disaster to say that the government gives rights. Never use that language. They do nothing of that sort at all. All the government can do is recognize rights. It does not create rights. The second principle is that Christianity, it will be tolerated, it will be allowed to exist as long as it's for the good of the community. That is, if it's good for the humanistic goals of the local community. If it brings about humanistic peace, what appears to be a unity and what appears to be peace on the outside. As long as Christianity doesn't rupture the status quo of the community, it will be tolerated. Now, the moment that Christianity does not further the good of the community, we will eliminate it. If, for example, Christian parents start pulling their children out of public school, sending them to private school or homeschooling them and so forth, then we'll make it illegal or near impossible. Why? Well, because the homeschool children and those who are in Christian private schools are so far advanced over the public school children, it's just an embarrassment. And further, always remember the pocketbook, okay? Follow the money. The more kids, the more money. The less kids, the less money. And finally, another reason is because this creates division. And this is the big thing. Because now if you allow these two systems to grow up side by side, you have one set of kids getting trained in one framework and another set of kids getting trained in a different framework. And they have nothing to do with one another. One is the presupposition of God and the other is the presupposition of man. And we can never get a unified community, a unified block of voters, if we have two different frameworks floating around in our community. So to get uniformity in society, we eliminate all competing frameworks from the educational system. Just watch. It's coming. Germans have already moved to America in the last few years because of the oppressive tendencies in the educational system. People who want to homeschool their children in Germany are no longer allowed to do so. So what do? They leave to come here so they can. But it's all for the good of the community, right? That way, you know, nobody thinks anymore for themselves. We all just follow the dogma of the secular system once we've eliminated the Christian faith. The ultimate question in all these things goes back to the same thing. God or man? God gave human government in Genesis 9. God gave the nation Israel a tremendous body of law in Exodus through Deuteronomy. The Old Testament laws of Israel, we would say, would be the supreme example of what divine law looks like. And therefore, if a government comes along and makes laws that are based on those laws, on God's laws, then you would have righteous laws. But if a government rejects the Word of God, then all you're left with is the Word of man. There is no other place to turn. And man, being finite and fallen, can only produce law that is arbitrary. Okay, there is no higher authority than the word of man in pagan law. And this is the situation we face today in America. Actually, our situation is quite interesting because we have two documents back of our law, the Constitution and the Declaration. The Constitution is a Reformation document. It flows out of the concepts, the biblical concepts of law, and they're explained in detail in Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, based on Deuteronomy 17. The Declaration, on the other hand, is an Enlightenment document, a product of the Enlightenment. Its concepts flow out of human rationalism. The two documents are at odds with one another, and in that respect, we have a corrupt base. We have not a pure base. If we were pure, we might be able to hold on to a republic, but as it is, we've gradually moved to a democracy, and more from there, a democracy goes to an oligarchy, and an oligarchy finally to a dictatorship. So, you know, having flushed the Constitution down the toilet in favor of judicial legislation from the bench, now we're left with arbitrary law. It's surely arbitrary. How do you interpret the law? Take Roe versus Wade, 1973, a decision based on nothing, a decision that says that the fetus has no rights. Wade said that the unborn child has no rights whatsoever. He's not covered under the 14th Amendment. An unborn child has less status in America than a black slave did before the Civil War. He is what Francis Schaeffer called a non-person. And therefore, as a non-person, he cannot be represented in a court of law. Now, this is what happens when the Word of God is trashed and the depraved Word of man is set free. Set free, all right, all except for the baby. The baby can't do a thing. Just suck the brains out and throw it in the trash can. And by the way, then we'll take the brain and we'll use it for experimentation on strokes. Once you've bought into arbitrary law, it is, who is to say where you draw the line? This is always the problem with pagan law. It's subjective. Who's to say where we can stop? If a fetus is a non-person, then maybe your grandmother, who's 90 years old, and we look at her life and we say, well, she no longer has the kind of quality of life that we say is proper. We declare her a non-person, and we legislate euthanasia. Many countries have already done this. I'd hate to live in the Netherlands. If you're an older person there, you basically have to get a special card that says, do not euthanize, and carry it on your person at all times. Because if you don't, you go to the doctor, and they secretly determine that you do not have a high quality of life, and you're a non-person. Oh, then, ma'am, we're just administering a nice medicine here, and then they shoot you up with poison, and 5 minutes later, you're dead. That's it. Okay, of course it's all in the name of mercy. We wouldn't want to call that murder, of course. So don't think of the United States as a great example of a Christian nation. We have forsaken the insistence that God's standards apply in the field of law. Finally, as of 2006, Liberty Institute in Virginia has started training Christian constitutional lawyers. Of course, it'll be a few decades before they make a mark, if they ever get there. As it is, the door is closed in the field of the media for Christians, and it is likely to be closed in the field of law as well. We have allowed the secularists to take the field. And the result of not standing up and fighting is that the humanists now are in control of every piece of major legislation. Every conceivable theory of law is controlled by humanists and humanist-thinking people. Now, that's our situation, very practically and very bluntly right now. It's brought on because man decided that man will originate laws himself, that man is the source of rights and not God. Now, let's watch how Paul handles himself in such a situation. This was not foreign to Paul. Paul faced Roman paganism in all its glory before Christianity was even born. This is the first time Christianity has impacted Rome. Watch what the Apostle Paul does. Okay, let's use him as our model. Verse 36. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Now, a little something there we pointed out. Is that what the chief magistrates said? Did they say, "Release them and go in peace"? No, they didn't. The jailer has added that little bit, "go in peace." And that is, in fact, what produces the conflict of verse 37. "Oh, thanks, I can go now," Paul says, "on the basis that Caesar says I have the right to freedom? Oh, I can go now in the peace of Caesar, as long as I submit to Caesar as the ultimate authority." But Paul does not believe that, see? And therefore, Paul stands up for his rights. And in this, he's a model for what you ought to be doing and what I ought to be doing as a Christian. The jailer, who had just become a believer that night, had made a little mistake, okay? The jailer has not passed the word on, "go." He's added that little phrase, "go in peace." And Paul cannot let that stand. See, "go in peace" means that he goes along with Rome's arbitrary system of justice. He had no trial. He was a Roman citizen. He should have never been beaten in the first place. Even if he were guilty of the crime, he shouldn't have been beaten. And they did it in public to embarrass the Christian faith. And he says, "Oh, I go in peace now, do I? Not on your life am I going in peace." So Paul stops and he makes a legal stand right here. And it's a stance motivated by several things. One thing this is not, though, and do not be confused, this is not Paul's personal vindictive response to Rome. This is not coming out of that kind of a spirit. You must understand if you think that Paul interpreted this as a place for personal vengeance. It's not done in vengeance. It's done on the basis of principle. The first thing is that this is the jailer, a lesson that the jailer himself must learn. The jailer said, "All right, Paul, you're free." But he made this little mistake by saying, "Go in peace. Go and operate in peace under Caesar, under the principles of the Roman Empire as ultimate." And though this man had been one to Christ, he knew very little doctrine. And therefore, Paul knew that the jailer had to be taught a lesson. The jailer had to learn that you, who are a part of the Roman system, who are a part of the bureaucracy of Rome, do not sell your soul to Caesar. You have been sold to Jesus Christ. And there can be no ultimate peace between Christ and Caesar. The two are in total conflict. There is no peace. The second thing in verse 40, there is a new congregation springing up in Philippi, probably meeting at Lydia's house. And he's going to teach them the same lesson. There can be no compromise in ultimate things between Christ and Caesar. Now, at this point, Paul is going to make use of the fourth divine institution, human government. And it's a fully legitimate use of the institution. In days to come, some of you are going to have to make use of the fourth divine institution. And when that hour comes, do not be embarrassed as a Christian to take and make full use of your rights as a United States citizen. Government was given by God. God gave it to you to use as an instrument, to use as much as any humanist uses it. The fourth divine institution may not be run by Bible-believing Christians, but it is the plan of God to maintain civility and order in societies. Paul is not going to be like many Christians who, in the name of piety, would say, "Oh, you know, Lord, I'm just going to let you take care of this." Now, there is a time and a place to let the Lord take care of it. But other times, you know, it's blasphemy to say that. You know why? Because the Lord has already given you the tools to take care of it yourself. And then you say, "Oh, Lord, I'm going to let you take care of it." That is not trusting the Lord. That is blaspheming the Lord. That's doubting that the Lord's tools that He's already given you are sufficient. That's not trusting what God has provided. So don't be afraid to take a stand if God has given you the tools to handle it. And so for the sake of the jailer, for the sake of the new congregation, for the sake of justice, Paul makes a stand, and he does so in verse 37. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us without in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." The reply of Paul is a marvel of brevity and energy. Almost every word has a separate indictment showing the utter illegality of the whole proceeding. The whole thing was a farce. Paul didn't let like these slime balls trying to worm their way out of responsibility now that they've made a cataclysmic mistake. And he's not going to let them out of their responsibility. So the first thing Paul says is he's got a problem with is this public beating. Public beating without a trial. Now there are several things there, so let's think about what Paul is doing. What most Christians would do, of course, is say, "Oh, great, we got out of this jam, let's get out of town." This is the fuzzy wuzzy was a Christian response. The "I'm going to take a hit for Jesus" response, Paul rather made a big deal. He did not take this approach. One reason Paul made such a big deal is because what they had done violated law and order. Law and order was given by God in the fourth divine institution, which is human government. Genesis 9 is the first time in history, do you realize that? 1,600 years into history, and there had been no human government, no right for humans to govern other humans. And therefore, all law in Genesis 9 forward and forward is given to men by God. There is no human government but that which God has given. Men can corrupt the law. Okay, that's the problem here. But what this means is that Roman law is subservient to God. God is king, not Caesar. And therefore, because you have corrupted law and order under Caesar, I bring you account for that. Now, there had been no respect by these chief magistrates for law and order by the Roman officials. And what this will do in the long run, what Paul will do is he will actually prepare them for the gospel. Because now Paul is pressing home the fact that there are absolute standards. Hey guys, there are standards of absolute justice out there, and you're violating those standards. And so don't think you can play that game and get away with it. God made government, and God made Rome, so you are not the ultimate judges. God is the ultimate judge. Caesar is not over all. Jesus Christ is over all. And here you are, you're His representatives on earth, and you don't even have a trial? You think I'm going to let you get away with that? Even a Roman slave had a right to a trial. And Paul was a Roman citizen. A second reason Paul made such a big deal is that they were beat publicly, but they were released secretly. Notice that. Publicly at the beginning of the verse, secretly at the end of the verse. What is this? You beat us in front of the whole town, now you want to send us away in secret? I don't think so, says Paul. You've opened the can of worms in front of all these people. Now you have the responsibility to take us out in front of all these people. You don't beat somebody and destroy their character and run them through the mud in front of 10,000 people and then sneak off and release them. If 10,000 people saw our character defamed, you're going to stand in front of 10,000 people and show that we had not that character. This is the biblical principle. Always stretch the boundaries of information to all the involved parties. Not one person further, not one person less. If it's two people involved, then two people need to be involved, let in. If it's 100 people, then it's 100, not 44. You stretch the boundaries of information to those parties that are involved directly. Never more, never less. Then another thing, and this was serious. Who did they beat without a trial? Did they beat Parthians without a trial? No, men who are Romans. Paul and Silas had Roman citizenship. We don't know how they got it. Perhaps Paul's family purchased Roman citizenship. But they did have it, and it was a tremendous privilege to have that citizenship. Now, you want to talk about trouble. These chief magistrates had violated Roman law. You could not beat a Roman citizen like this. The Lex Valeria, B.C. 509, and the Lex Paschia, B.C. 248, made it a crime to inflict blows on a Roman citizen. Cicero says, to fetter a Roman citizen was a crime, to scourge him a scandal, to slay him parricide. That's why in verse 38, boy, I mean, when the word gets back that they beat Romans, Oh, they were scared to death. Why? Because now Paul and Silas could take up a court trial against them. The tables had been turned. Now they could file charges against the praetors. Verse 39, and they came and they appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. That word kept begging is in the imperfect. I mean, they were literally down on their hands and knees asking them over and over, please leave town. Please. I mean, you can only imagine if the word got out, the misjustice they had treated, how they had treated these other Roman citizens, what the local Roman citizens would then do. They'd run them out of town. But Paul, who could have taken the opportunity to open trial against them, did not. He opted not to because, A, probably it would have meant that he couldn't preach for many months. He would have been tied down to the mechanics of a slow judicial process, getting this thing to trial. He made his point to the jailer and to the new believers that justice needs to be upheld. So verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so by now there were converts, we see, and before leaving them, they head over to Lydia's house, where probably the church was meeting. They exhorted them and departed. Notice they departed, which signals here, they, being the end of the we section, perhaps, and indicating that if this is indeed the case, and Luke had been with them from Troas to this point, that only Paul, Silas, and Timothy went on to Thessalonica. And Luke, some historians say, stayed in Philippi to serve as their first pastor. So that is the impact of the gospel on the legal system, giving us once again another challenge to think through what it is we believe and the fact that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are not ultimately underneath a human government, but we are ultimately under Him who stands above all. And may we honor Him in all that we say and do, and may we be as quick as Paul to recognize when the standards of God are being maligned, to stand up for the truth. Let us close with a word of prayer.